The following presentation was recorded at a Faith Builders colloquy. More information on Faith Builders events at fbep.org.
Do I? Where's the man running the mic? Okay. It's West Fairview, but that's not significant. Good morning. Greetings in Christ's name. Toward a Christian philosophy of education, the basic premise by which the Christian lives is that of faith. Faith is exercised and exhibited in all facets of his life. His very existence as a believer in the invisible Christian church is predicated upon his faith in a past factual event in history which he sees only through the eye of faith. He realizes it is impossible for him to serve his Maker in any other way. Although the Christian lives in a world that is physical, he also lives and moves in a spiritual world that is just as real as his physical one. He lives in this physical world much the same as his unbelieving peers. Of course, his unbelieving peers are accustomed to living life from only a physical perspective. Christian is different. He's a pilgrim. He's a stranger. He's a sort of nomad with no country. Although he has no abiding city here, he is seeking for one that is to come from his God, the New Jerusalem. By the way, I meant to mention before I started that as I get to my footnotes, I will identify them by number, and then you can notice which scriptures I footnoted, which I missed one already. So we're at number 2, the New Jerusalem. When he shares his perspective of life with his friends and neighbors, none seem to understand him. What they fail to understand is that he is different philosophically. His life's goals, plans, and purposes, and even his thought patterns have been totally changed. Philosophy is a set of values that guide a person from point A to point B. It is the principles of life that affect the Christian's goals, plans, and purposes. It is the how in the way he attempts to reach his objectives. He thinks the way he thinks because he's been affected by this personal change that occurred in him when he came to understand he was a sinner who needed a Savior. Ever since that day, and in a progressive sense since then, his personal philosophy has taken a different course than theirs, number 3. He is what he is, and he thinks what he thinks because he's been changed by the power of the Holy Spirit acting upon his heart. A person who has not experienced this change of heart cannot totally understand, number 4. Unless, of course, he begins to dissect Christian's philosophy. What I've just described is what the Bible teaches about becoming a new creature in Christ. One who follows the path to the cross cannot leave the same as he came. And when he came, he saw himself as a wretched, vile sinner in need of a Savior. When he arises from his confession as a sinner, he finds a new power within his heart that he never had before. Christian now serves a new master. Instead of serving his own willful desires, he now takes pleasure in serving his Redeemer. He's been bought with a great price, and he realizes he is bound by the bond of love. He is a bond slave of Jesus Christ, his personal Savior and Lord. His newfound love for his Savior represents his most prized relationship, for he values what has happened in his changed heart. He has found a new power to live above the condemnation of his old sinful nature. It is this relationship that people are referring to when they call him Christian. He's truly a new man. Every action in life, whether the man is a Christian or not, is preceded by a thought. Every thought is controlled by a philosophy. This is why Christian is so different from his peers. He thinks differently than he did prior to resigning his will to his new master. Whereas before he was interested only in himself, now his desire is to please Jesus Christ. He wants God to receive glory from his life, since it is God who made the change in his life possible. His philosophy of life in every area has been seriously affected or radically changed. He is a new creature in Christ Jesus with a new philosophy of life. A change of philosophy and the power to live a holy life came from the changed heart within him. All activities the unsaved man participates in are guided by a philosophy too. But because he is so much like all his peers, few take notice because they are so much like each other. They have not been translated into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, number 5. They're all living, thinking, and acting upon the natural inclinations of their hearts. Their heart is the same one they received at birth. It is a natural or sinful heart. According to Scripture, they are living according to the old man, number 6, whereas the Christian is living according to the new man in Christ Jesus, number 7. The old man lives a life of sin, but the new man lives a life of victory over the power of sin. No amount of education can change the depraved condition of the heart. Every decision we make is living proof of our philosophic base. The new man is living out a new and changed philosophy from the old man. A change of life is proof of a change of philosophy. His new life in Christ has changed everything about him, including his guiding principles of life. Abram moved from his father's country, kindred, and family. God was preparing him to be used in a way not even Abram expected. He was told by God that in him, all families of the earth would be blessed, number 8. But what did that mean to a man who was raised in the ungodly culture of Ur of the Chaldees? To be sure, God was asking Abram in a new way from what he was when he lived in Ur. He now was thinking in a way different than that of his peers. Indeed, he was living out his faith. He had a different philosophy than they. He had heard the voice of God calling him from his culture. Abram's change of life proved his change in thinking. We too are called by God to leave the culture we are born into. We are called to be strangers and pilgrims in this world, number 9. Our philosophic base will be different than that of our ungodly peers, just as in Abram's situation. As they probably could not understand Abram, so they will not understand the Christian. Examine the culture into which you were born. What of your culture is God asking you to leave? Remember that culture is not static. It is always in a state of flux, which illustrates the changeable ways of Satan, their leader, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience, number 10. The bulk of society are on what Jesus called the broad road and headed for destruction. All those on that road are facing eternal destruction in a place prepared for the devil and his angels. We were once on that broad road in the same condition as the masses moving toward destruction, number 11. There are only two ways, the broad road and the narrow. All of us are on one or the other. There is no third way, despite what modernists teach. However, being made aware of our sinful state and being desirous of a change of life and condition, we cried to our Heavenly Father, who in His mercy reached down and saved us from our lostness. Now we travel on a different road. Jesus said we are on what He called the narrow road. We live by a completely different philosophy than those on the broad road. We have been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son, number 12. Now, not only is our eternal end different than theirs, but our desires in life are different. We now desire all our life's goals and purposes to glorify Christ. Educational goals and purposes are just one of many issues Christian is concerned with. What sort of culture are we living in today? Is our culture affecting our philosophy of life? Has our culture affected our decisions regarding educational philosophy? Are our educational goals affected more by our culture than by our God who called us out of our culture? Do the Scriptures affect us as much as our culture? Less than our culture? More than our culture? Realizing our culture is changing, knowing the depravity of man makes us painfully aware of the seriousness of our need for objective examination of all areas of our practice. God told the Corinthians to examine themselves to determine whether they were in the faith, number 13. We too must examine ourselves, else we be found to have departed from the faith. As we examine ourselves, we will be examining our philosophy of life, for all actions spring from our hearts. If we fail to examine ourselves daily with the Scriptures, the divinely revealed will of God, we will destroy ourselves by our own negligence, and by default will yield ourselves to the enemy of our souls who dominates society and culture. Education and its purpose. What is education? According to my Random House dictionary, education is, quote, the act or process of imparting or acquiring general knowledge and of developing the powers of reasoning and judgment. The word educate or education is found nowhere in the King James Bible. We do find the words teach and learn over 80 times. One of the first times learn and teach are found in the Bible is in Deuteronomy 4:10, where we find both words in the same verse. I would point out that you would find the word learn prior to that, but it was used on different subject matter. Quote, "Especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, Gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children." This is the first place in Scripture where the word learn is found. The word teach is first used in Exodus when God is telling Moses that he would teach him what to say to Pharaoh. Learn and teach are both the same word in this verse. I found that these two words refer to the process of learning. In other words, education. Using the law of first mention, again, I point out to you that the word learn actually comes in verse 1 of that chapter first, but is used a bit differently, I believe. However, it may be the same word. So allow me the deviation here. Using the law of first mention, we can draw some important lessons about education from this first use of learn. I notice several things critical to learning. First, I see that the reference is to the time Moses received the law at Horeb. Secondly, I note the command to gather the people together. Thirdly, God made his words audible. The reason God wanted to educate them was twofold, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. These three rules of learning are still critical for education to occur in our generation. Rule number one, the teacher must be perceived as authority if learning is to occur. God was obviously in control of the smoking mount, the lightning, and the thundering. There must have been no question to Israel who was their authority. It was a scene they could hardly dismiss from their minds for years to come. God was in charge. Remember, they just left Egypt not long before, and they were still keenly aware of God's mighty power. Rule number two, the learners must give attention to the teacher if learning is to occur. Israel was not allowed to nonchalantly listen as they gathered manna or firewood. They were expected to give full attention to what was being taught. The picture given here is of everyone gathering together to corporately listen to the voice from the mountain teaching them. They had never heard anything like this before. Rule number three, the teacher must teach the students with words that can be understood. God undoubtedly taught them in words they easily understood. The New Testament teaches the same thing about Jesus. People clearly understood his words. The scribes and the Pharisees were sure what Jesus meant after he was finished. What is the purpose of education? I ask another question in answer to the first. What was the purpose of education in Israel's case? God's stated purpose in this passage was twofold, and I believe they set a precedent for us today. Purpose number one, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth. Purpose number two, that they may teach their children. These two purposes should still be the goal of the Christian in his education today. How sad it is when the opposite occurs. Too often has been the modern day case when a student went off to school to learn and came back having lost his fear of God. If the subject material taught causes a student to deepen his fear of God, we can be sure the education is on the right track. If, however, we find the student has lost his fear of God through his study, it is too late for that student. The damage has already been done. He then cannot fulfill purpose number two. He will be unable to teach his children. In such a case, education has totally missed its goal, that of learning to fear God and teaching the next generation. The mandate to teach. Because God's word is absolute truth, as Christians, we are required to build our philosophical base upon his word, the scriptures. As we build an education philosophy, we are reminded of the truth of scripture that says we must teach them ordinances and the way wherein they must walk, number 14. This scripture is not talking about children, but adults. From this scripture, we can conclude rightfully that foundational truths of scripture must be in the hearts of the adults before they can be transmitted by teaching to the next generation. However, we know God is interested in teaching, however, we know God is interested in children learning about his law because Israel was told to teach all the statutes. Number 15, God is very specific in telling Israel who should teach whom. Israel was told to teach not only their sons, but also their sons' sons. Number 16, the reason they were to teach their sons and their sons' sons was so the sons could teach their children too. Number 17,
From this we can come to a conclusion. God is very interested in the teaching that occurs in the home. In fact, using only the first four books of the Old Testament, one can build a sound educational philosophy that will be foundational for the strengthening of the New Testament church. I believe that if all New Testament churches were made up of families that would follow the Old Testament command to, quote, teach them diligently, number 18, unquote, fallout from backsliding, discouragement, and apathy among our Mennonite people would significantly drop. Of course, these are Old Testament scriptures, and one may argue that they have little to do with the New Testament. I disagree. I take seriously the passage that states that the Old Testament scriptures were written for our learning, number 19. For instance, the question of when to begin teaching is addressed in the Old Testament book of Isaiah. There it is stated clearly that we must begin very early in the child's life, number 20. This passage suggests that training and education would begin before the child is weaned. The need for early training is not man's idea, but God's. Of course, one must adjust the material taught to the age and level of comprehension. This teaching, as a practical matter, would surely be done in the home by the parents. Early child training is not so much a structured, formal time of education as it is a time of teaching bit by bit, here a little, there a little. Number 21 is the method God prescribes. No doubt God directs this method since the maturity level of the child would not allow for any other kind of training. The idea is to relate all of life to God. Not only does the scripture teach us to teach children, but in the New Testament we find the command to commit the teachings of the doctrines of scripture to faithful men who are capable of teachers of teaching others also, number 22. In the New Testament church, God has ordained the principle of teaching those who can teach others also. And so, the mandate for us to teach not only our children, but also the believers in the church. God was clear to Israel and told them how critical it was for their survival. We draw from that a parallel to the New Testament that the same is true for us. If we are to survive the threats of our culture and its philosophy, we must clearly put forth an educational philosophy that is found in Scripture. Training children within the structure of the home and church. In the Old Testament, we find a command that the father shall be the one who is responsible for the teaching of the children. Number 23. Although the church is declared by the scriptures to be the pillar and ground of the truth, number 24, the New Testament church will not be successful or stable if the fathers of that church are not taking seriously their responsibility of leadership in their homes. It is my opinion that God intends some flexibility within the home for the father to make a decision regarding who he chooses to perform the biblical mandate to teach, number 25. I do not believe he is bound to be the only instructor for his children. He may choose his godly wife, of course, with her consent and not by force, or he may choose to send them to another place where the truth is taught. One of these places may be a church school, but nowhere in the scripture is there allowance made for the godly father to choose the ungodly to teach his children. In other words, I do not believe the public school system in America today could fill the scriptural mandate to teach our children. In fact, God forbade Israel to learn the way of the heathen, number 26. We notice in the New Testament that we are to be literally unmixed with evil, quote, simple concerning evil, unquote, number 27. God does not intend for us to experience the evil philosophies of our culture. We are told in the New Testament that we are to be careful that we are not destroyed or spoiled by the evil philosophies of men, number 28. Spoiled here refers to a Greek term meaning to steal away that which is valuable. We are to be cautious that no worldly philosophy steal away our most valuable possession, our faith. Remember, it is our faith that is the basic foundation for the Christian. What worldly philosophies are attacking our faith today? The church and education. According to the passage in Isaiah 38:19, we know that the Father is the one whom God made responsible for this task of making truth known to the children. This is the home, the primary arena where teaching occurs, especially at a young age. The Father is the head of the home, and as its head is responsible to see that the children are trained or educated in the ways of God. Not only is the father responsible for seeing that the children can read and write, but more importantly, he has a greater responsibility, that of teaching his children about God and their accountability to him. The church is a very necessary and important factor in this equation. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth, and since that is so, she is critical in the training of the children. I note with interest that God tells us it is the church that is the pillar and ground of the truth, and not the home. Does that mean the home is not to maintain truth? Quite the opposite. The scriptures teach that the church has the responsibility of disseminating the truth to the fathers. Then the fathers must make decisions they deem necessary regarding the training of the children, number 29, but always consulting the scriptures. Many churches have chosen to start an educational ministry for the brotherhood. This seems to be a practical way to both serve the educational needs of the brotherhood, as well as aid the brotherhood in fulfilling their God-given requirement to teach diligently. Of course, this cannot replace the father's responsibility, but allows the local church to exercise the gifting God has provided to them and allow all the brotherhood to benefit from that teaching, number 30. Among the brotherhood are those who are capable teachers. Today, we've been affected by our culture in the area of education. Much of what Christian schools are teaching would probably never have been tolerated in the temple teaching in Jerusalem. For example, the sports involvement in the Christian school and vocational education. I'm confident that the temple teachers spent their time in spiritual teaching and left the vocational teaching to the home. Sports were not considered a proper part of the Christian's life. In fact, history tells us that participation in the games was forbidden. Having an abundance of wealth, possessions, and freedoms have made the American church lethargic. The churches are a cultural reflection of the church's vitality. The schools are a cultural reflection of the church's vitality. The church is called to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. When the church fails in its responsibility to be the salt and light, the culture naturally suffers from the lack of sound biblical influence. When the salt is gone and the light is dim, the influence the church can have on society is lost. As a result, all manner of wickedness and perversion prevails. When the church is spiritually deficient, she naturally becomes like her culture. Rather than be the leader in holiness and proclamation of truth, she becomes a fellow traveler on the broad road of her culture. Christian curriculum. What makes a curriculum Christian? The first requirement must surely be this. It must be Bible-based. If the curriculum taught is in some way antagonistic to the teaching of the Scripture, the goal to teach the fear of God to the next generation will not be achieved as God intended. God's Word is the source for all divinely revealed truth. There are many subjects in our universe that contain truth which God created. However, the only way God chooses to reveal His divine will for how man is to live is through His divinely revealed truth. Nowhere can man look to discover truth about God, man, sin, and salvation, but in God's divinely revealed Word, the Bible. Since God's Word, the Bible, is the source of all divinely revealed truth for mankind, we must carefully examine all activities, including learning, with His truth. If our subject matter, learning habits, priorities at school, or any other activities are found to be in violation of God's revealed will, we are under obligation to change. We are under obligation by God to learn His will for ourselves. Teaching so that truth can be passed on to future generation accomplishes the two purposes of learning that God ordained in Scripture. We are told in Scripture what the purpose of Scripture is. One of the purposes mentioned is for instruction in righteousness, number 31. Now, righteousness is right living, thinking, and acting. Since there is no way for man to know these things except through divine revelation from God, we must place God's divine revelation at the very top of the list of requirements for education. One cannot be properly educated without knowing God's truth. God has chosen to put His will in print, so man immediately sees a need to learn to read. If he is to understand the revealed will of God, he must learn to read and comprehend what God has inspired holy men to write. Number 32. Here is the most basic reason for teaching reading in our schools. Unsaved man teaches that learning to read is for the purpose of functioning in society. Of course, this is an honorable goal, but it is not the reason stated in Scripture. If man is to learn the will of God for his life, he needs to read what the Scripture says. Hence, we could say the reason a man must learn to read is to have the ability to study the Scriptures, which will enable him to find God's will for his life. Number 33. All of the four basic subject areas, mathematics, science, language, and social studies, have a biblical philosophy. Science is an easy one to understand. Simply stated, it is this. God created the world and all things in it from nothing but His spoken word. And all of these things, created things, are under the dominion and care of mankind. There is a false science taught in the public school system called evolution. It teaches that the universe happened by accident millions of years ago and that there was no intelligent mastermind involved. We can know this is a false philosophy of man because it is not supported by Scripture. In fact, it is in direct contradiction to what the Bible teaches. We can examine all subject areas in a similar way. As time continues, the list of false teachings of man grows longer and the human philosophies grow worse and more dangerous. A particularly dangerous philosophy of man that has affected modern education as well as the application of doctrine within the church today is psychology. It seems to be man's answer to man's sin problem. Instead of biblical answer to relationships of man, here is an example of a philosophy of man that is contradictory to the doctrine of Scripture. It is even more dangerous when it is mixed with the Scripture to make it appear good. It would be like mixing evolution with creation and calling it, quote, biblical evolution, unquote. Indeed, these are contradictory terms. The result is confusing, and the truth is harmfully diluted when such mixture occurs. Just so, God has warned us that we are to beware of the philosophies of man that will destroy and spoil us, number 34. We are to abstain from all appearance of evil, from things that would cause us to move away from the simplicity that is in the Christ of the Scriptures, number 35. We must see these false philosophies as elements of destruction aimed at the church. One of the ways that psychology has severely affected education is in the area of self-esteem. It is my opinion that the bulk of American public educators see themselves as imparting therapy for the mind of the student by attempting to improve his self-esteem. It seems that many no longer see the responsibility to be teachers of facts. This is not a matter of paranoid speculation, but one need only read a newspaper to discover another unfortunate violent act in a school. Somewhere in the article will likely be the analysis of a teacher who knew the culprit, the comments predictable. They most always refer to the good student and regretfully wonder how he or she could do such a thing. We hear things like, he was a troubled youth because of his parents, or he was abused at home. While these things are no doubt affecting him, the reason he did it, according to the Scripture, was because of his sinful heart and not his circumstances. Scripture makes him responsible and accountable to God for any and all actions. According to the Scripture, man sins because he is a sinner. Psychology, on the other hand, has invented excuses to cover for the deficiency caused by his fallen nature. Therefore, since he had low self-esteem, he is somehow not responsible for his actions. He is somehow not accountable because someone injured his self-esteem. Many educators have been taught and conditioned that a person's opinion of himself determines how functional he or she will be in contributing to society. Here is another of the world's philosophies through which the church can be spoiled. One need not be shocked by all the false philosophies that permeate our American education system. We do not expect fallen man to follow a biblical philosophy. But when these false ideas of men sneak into the philosophy of the church and her leaders, we are in trouble. Truth, when mixed with error, is no longer truth and loses its ability to produce holiness and righteousness within the heart of man. Failure to teach life from any other perspective than that which is taught in Scripture would mean we are teaching error. God has given us the truth, and any training that violates truth is false. False teaching will never give rise to correct practice, so we must guard carefully our foundation of divinely revealed truth. I marvel at how foolish we are at times in our decision-making in our schools. Some spend more time at volleyball practice than they give to Bible memory. How long does it take a student to figure out what the philosophy of Christian education is in such a situation when 1 hour after school is devoted to sports and a mere 10 minutes of the morning is devoted to Bible memory? What's the child to conclude? When the trophy for the school's track team is 2 feet tall and more prominently displayed than the simple paper award for memorization of Scripture? When the qualities of physical beauty and visible talents are more rewarded than a meek and a quiet spirit? When the most popular are the ones chosen for all the important parts of the Christmas program, while those who have the wrong talents stand dutifully again on the side and watch with dampened enthusiasm? Just what are our values in our schools, our homes, and our churches? What is it about our schools that resembles the New Testament? What is it about our churches that resembles the New Testament model? What about our schools, churches, and homes resemble our culture? Whose philosophy is most obvious to the observer? Do our schools, homes, and churches resemble the doctrines of separation and holiness or culture? Some advocate a dichotomy that separates a Christian's life into secular and sacred. But according to Scripture, that's not possible since all of life is sacred to the believer, number 36. We are told that either we are for or against Christ. We cannot serve two masters. Learning and the ability to teach have been created by Christ. The complex human mind was created by God for His glory. God intends for our minds to be used for His glory and for His purposes. And when we fail to learn the instruction in righteousness, we fall short in our education, but more significantly, we fail to fulfill our purpose in life. Learning to help develop the talents God has given a student takes much prayer and seeking God. Ask God what projects would best lend themselves to the child's learning abilities. And how about that student that is limited in her capabilities? Seek the face of God in discerning what would be the best approach to follow, and He will grant wisdom, number 37. Sometimes we do not see all the factors we should, and we come to wrong conclusions about our students. Study is hard work. It requires not only the discipline of the mind, but the control of the student's behavior as well, number 38. Study is intended to produce within the learner a furnishing of his inner man. His highest goal needs to be finding God's approval in his learning. We must see the need to use what God has helped him gain for service in God's economy. Helping each student to see his accountability to God for his academic abilities is one of the greatest challenges a teacher can face. In 2 Timothy 2:15, the word translated study in the King James Version means endeavor, be diligent, or give diligence. The reason we are told to give diligence is to be accepted by God. To find oneself in God's favor or approval is the highest achievement of man, made possible only by following God's truth. Both of the words study and approved indicate there must be some sort of disciplined effort in order to receive God's approval. There is a standard that God holds as a requirement for mankind to win His approval. We are told to give diligence to study so that we can be approved of God. Thus we conclude, if we fail to give diligence, we fail in receiving God's approval. Although there may be many other details that would define more specifically a Christian curriculum, one final and very important one has to do with achievement, number 39. The learning that occurs needs to be measurable and so as to prove some proficiency. If learning is not measurable, then has learning occurred? If the learning is measurable, it is obvious some learning has occurred. Accountability before God is a basic principle that God decreed ever since He commanded Adam and Eve which trees were acceptable for food and which were not. Excellence in whatever we are called to is a virtue. We are told in Scripture to do all things with our whole heart. Half-heartedness not only kills the spirit of learning, but it is a sin, number 40. We are also told that we are to work heartily and do all things to the glory of God, 41. There is no shame in failure when full effort was given. In conclusion, I must acknowledge that what I have written is directed toward building a Christian philosophy and perhaps less on the details of building a Christian educational philosophy. I have deliberately done so because I feel strongly that the American conservative Mennonite is in need of examining his Christian philosophy. I fear we have been influenced more by our culture than we realize. If we examine only our philosophy of education without examining our entire Christian philosophy, we run the risk of contributing to our own delinquency. May God's Spirit guide us as we honestly seek to know His truth in every area of Christian living.
Thank you. We will now have 3 5-minute responses. John Swartz, Jonas Souter, Melvin Lehman, in that order. And then we'll give David a chance to wrap up.
Sometimes in our circles, you know, we'll have a message and then we'll have several people bear testimony to the message. I'm not sure that that's quite what Faith Builders is looking for here in this setting. But I don't think that I can bear testimony to the message, and I don't think I would have any thing that I would have a problem with. Actually, that was shared I would just underscore one thing that Brother David said there at the end, that we do not realize how much our culture influences our philosophy or our thinking. And I think that's true. I think it's true of the way we run our schools. It may even be true of faith builders' thinking. Two things that I would ask Brother David, and I'm not sure what all Brother David has in mind for his wrap-up, and so I don't want to detract from what he's planning to share there. But rather than me sharing many thoughts about his thoughts, and another thing too, when we share on something, a heavyweight subject like this, in a half hour, you can't say much. There's a lot you can't say. And I just want to lift out two little details of what he spoke to, one sort of in passing. And if he has time or opportunity, I'd just be glad for you to share a little bit more in these details. And the one was, you talked about the self-esteem thing there that comes in with modern psychology. And I suppose we could bat self-esteem psychology around the rest of the day. My question would be, how much praise does a child need? I'm thinking about some of the practical areas that we get into in our schools. How much praise does a child need? And somewhat related to that, the statement, or I think there's a tie-in, that you made the statement, I think, something to this effect: if we fail to give diligence, we fail in receiving God's approval. 2 Timothy 2:15, about studying to show thyself approved. If we fail to give diligence, we fail in receiving God's approval. My question would be, how diligent does a child need to be before they can feel like they've received God's approval? And I'll just tie these thoughts together with a little something I wrote down years ago from the conclusions to a study that Clarence Fretz had made many years ago. He had surveyed students, probably at Paradise, but I think maybe it was a beginning of year, end of year thing, I'm not sure, but he had surveyed their achievement gains and their attitudes. And one of the conclusions in his paper was that it is a common fault of a strongly ethical group such as the Mennonites to stress duty and respect more than appreciation and affection. More help in the development of the latter will need to be given. So I think that relates both to this thing of approval through diligence and self-esteem.
Comments I have to share are somewhat informal, based on some statements from the paper, which I've appreciated very much. Everyone operates out of faith. Everything we do in the classroom, every move we make, is based upon what we think will make a difference. And so what we believe is foundational to that. The paper opens pointing out that we live in both a spiritual and a physical world, and the physical one is really the material manifestation of that real spiritual world. And one of the problems that we deal with is, in much of our mindset of our culture is, and even among our Christian culture, is not seeing the physical as very important, but seeing it somehow somewhat of a natural, separated from the spiritual world, rather than being a world which is through which God mediates his grace to us day by day. Significant point that none seem to understand the Christian. They shouldn't. We should be very concerned if the world around us understands us. If our approach to education makes sense to the world around us, we better examine what we're doing. Because the approach of the Christian is nonsense to the world. So consider your approach as you work with your children. If it makes perfect sense to your neighbor down the road, you better examine it closely. Now, that's not to say that just because our approach doesn't make sense, it's Christian. there are many approaches that don't make sense to other people. But if we have a truly Christian approach, it will not make sense in many radical ways to those around us. The one who comes to Christ is new, and all things must become new, including our approach to working with people, our approach to education. And it's the all things. It's one thing to have the heart changed, but it's an entirely different thing to have a new way of thinking. The mind must change to match the change in the heart when we become Christian. And it takes time to rethink, to bring every area into subjection to the obedience of Christ. He also talked about the natural or sinful heart. The one definition of sin is a fascinating one there, that sin is missing the mark. Those around us do attempt to find fulfillment. They do attempt to find purpose. They do attempt to find meaning in life, but they miss. The Christian, through God working in him, is able to find that purpose and that meaning. No amount of education can change the depraved condition of the heart. That's so true. The mind does not control the will. And one of the great errors in our homes and in the culture around us is the attempt to explain to the children with the assumption that if they understand, they will then perform properly. That is a flawed assumption from the beginning, from the word go. It's obvious through all the pages of Scripture that man, knowing full well, will go against his better knowing. That's what simpler expression is there of the fall of man than that knowing he will go against that. And so, if it's explained to the child how he shall do what he shall do, he will not naturally perform well. He will alter. And so the mind and the will must be trained. Does the scripture affect us as much as our culture? A very important question for us to consider. What is influencing us? The teaching the fear of God was referred to. The fear of God does have content. It isn't some mystical thing that we hope children pick up. The fear of God has content. It can be taught. There is a knowledge of God based on his power and his love and his holiness that we can teach and can be learned. The truths of Scripture must be in the hearts of the adults, must be informing the hearts of the teachers if they're going to be transmitted. True teaching goes from heart to heart. Another significant point, among the brotherhood are those who are capable teachers. Mark that one down. Among the brotherhood are those who are capable of teaching. It is the church's responsibility to see among them and to call out those among them who are capable teachers and put them in the classrooms. And the school is definitely a reflection of the church's vitality. Another quote I found very powerful. And you know, our Anabaptist background teaches us that we must have an integrated life, we must follow Christ, and so another sentence from his paper that reflects that is, if any activities are found to be in violation of God's revealed will, we must change. That's one of the essences of being Anabaptist. We must bring our practice in line with what we say we believe.
I appreciated what David had to say as well. And just a few comments or questions here that I would appreciate if you would respond to. I heard a couple of themes coming through. In the beginning of the paper, I hear a discussion of strangers and pilgrims, referencing Abraham. and the idea that that ought to affect our philosophy of education. I believe that's right. Growing up, when I heard discussions of strangers and pilgrims in church, I think the thing that I never quite was able to do was to know exactly what that meant I was supposed to do or not do in terms of general lifestyle and way of thought and acting. It was given some definition, but generally speaking, it was given definition in a very limited sense. So I guess my question would be, when you're reading Hebrews and you're reading that Abraham sojourned and so forth, and it says, "For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." David, what I'd like to hear you talk about just a little bit is, well, so what was he looking for? And how was he doing it? How did that flesh itself out? So he leaves Haran, he goes to Canaan, and all these things are happening. And what would that mean in a philosophy of education? I think what I'm trying to get at there is a question of, well, I think I grew up thinking that, okay, we're strangers and pilgrims here, and when life is over, then we'll finally get home. And if we can just endure that block, when we come to a philosophy of education, what I'm thinking is, I don't know what David will say about it, but it seems obvious to me that even in the fallenness of our world, there is a certain amount of truth that comes through. There are things that people say that are right. Well, what are we to do with that? And how are we to make the difference? And furthermore, I think the thing that was confusing to me growing up is people who were Christians and took that position were not always right. A third thing that I think is kind of a point of tension that I admit really troubles me is just the question of parental responsibility in education and the church. Now, let me tell you what troubles me about this. I'm a family person, a strong family person. And, I'd homeschool, so I'll be real clear about that. And, you know, I'd take very seriously the passages you read. Now, I'll tell you what troubles me, though. When you come to the New Testament and what Jesus Christ has to say, he seems almost to be shaking his finger at you and saying, beware to love God more than you love your family. You hear statements like, hate your father and mother. And you know, it's surprisingly lacking in the teachings of Jesus, this strong sense of family. That has always just unnerved me a smidgen. That you don't really find that as a strong emphasis. In fact, you find him somehow saying, careful here now, you're going to get stuck in your family thing. And I also had a question about the psychology issue. That's a fascinating one. But I'll stop at that. I see I'm out of time. So I'm interested in hearing what David has to say about it.
I'll try and address these questions as best I could take notes and as best as I can ad lib with the aid of the Holy Spirit. And I desire his direction. Brother John Swartz asked regarding self-esteem, how much praise does a child need? I'm not sure I can answer that question. did I intend to say that a child ought not be praised? Absolutely not. He will need support and help as he goes through life. And this is one area of his life where he's going to need encouragement. Praise when he does well. I have, however, been in situations where a child has received so much praise, he saw no need to obey. That's the opposite extreme. He got all the praise he needed. It was perhaps undue in certain areas. How diligent must a child be to feel God's approval? I think we walk a tightrope and we must be careful. We are communicating to children the concepts of Scripture, and they perceive us to be, in a way, how God is. And we must be careful about that. So, how diligent must a child be? Well, you don't want them to give up easily. Neither do you want them to study every night till 1 a.m. At the same time, again, a balance. How do we portray a balance? That's a hard question, and I'm not sure I can answer it in the time I have. But I think we ought to give diligence ourselves, and perhaps probably by our example of diligence ourselves, arriving on time, being prepared when we stand before our people, being prepared when we stand before the children, knowing our subject area. Those sorts of things will illustrate to them in a hard example of how, and illustrate how I prepared myself and how diligent I was. And believe me, your diligence shows. You just can't cover that one up. Jonas asked about faith and physical. He's commenting on that. And I agree, we ought to be concerned if the world understands this. The transformed mind of Romans 12 is a critical part of this whole mix. If we have not a transformed mind, then how can we understand the Scriptures? I think bringing our practice up to what we say we believe is critical in the year 2000. Brother Melvin asked about strangers and pilgrims and giving definition to it. I would just say that when I was a child and went to school, he revealed what his concept was, as he was a traveler with a knapsack on his back, and if he was good enough, he'd someday make it to heaven. Well, my concept, Melvin, was my church was a hindrance to what I really wanted to do. And I came to understand through developing a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and watching the testimony of others, how they developed a lifestyle that portrayed how they reacted on the job, how they showed other people kindness when they were done unkind deeds. Those are just very small examples. Another thing that Melvin pointed to was, does not fallen man have facts? Yes, he does. 2 + 2 still equals 4 in the public school, just like it does today. But let me illustrate something, and I will get into this in my conclusion. There has been a social construction of terminology in our country that we are soon getting to the point where 2 + 2 is not necessarily 4. And that's dangerous. Yes, fallen man does have some truth. That's the only reason they could send a rocket to the moon. And I don't understand everything about how they did it. Maybe some of you do. But we must be very careful how we handle our truth, God's truth, revealed truth. And so we must be very cautious about that. Does that mean they have no facts to teach? No, it does not. As what they teach lines up with scriptural facts and God's revealed facts of science, history, you name it, language, whatever, then they are on the right track.
But our point is not to examine them so much as it is us. And so here we are today talking about these things. I know this whole thing of loving family and some other issues that were mentioned are important also. I trust I have answered some of those questions. I want to proceed with my conclusion. With the introduction of The Origin of the Species in 1859 by Charles Darwin came the theories of natural selection and evolution. They came roaring down the hill of intellectualism like a steamroller and crushed many in their academic path. After Darwin introduced this false philosophy to the scientific world, a far-reaching revolution in intellectual and academic disciplines occurred. By the end of the 20th century, nearly all educational institutions accepted his theory as fact. Where once Darwin was viewed with suspicion and skepticism, he now is endorsed, and his theory of evolution is taught as fact. Although the church did not agree with Darwin's theory and still does not, Satan has used this philosophy of man to effect change in the minds of many in education, including some in so-called Christian institutions. As a result, within about 150 years, this one false philosophy has probably done more to influence educational philosophy than any other, and so I address it. Today, our culture has moved further from truth than ever before and is rushing madly toward one new philosophy after another. While Darwin introduced the academic community to the philosophy that reduced man to only another physical animal with intelligence, the next generation took it to the next level. That's today. Since natural selection has been accepted as fact and evolution is believed by most, the next step is obvious. There is no God to which we are accountable, and secondly, if he did exist, there'd be no way to know him. In so doing, man has in effect said, there's no absolute truth. And if there were, there would be no way to know truth objectively. Since there is no mastermind in charge of anything in the world, man with his bloated ego naturally floated to the top of the scum on the pond of false philosophy and declared himself God. The desire to be, quote, as gods, unquote, has taken another new meaning, being further enhanced by Satan's scheme, and as a result, man feels more fulfilled in his newfound righteousness than ever before. The prideful culture we live in, which worships man and his wisdom, including the latest technology with all its trappings, affects us more than we realize. Our present generation of conservative Mennonites has been affected by our culture's pride of spirit in man's wisdom and are suffering from the effects of that pride, producing among us an elitist mentality. Again, culture has affected our thinking. But alas, scientific and physical explanations of life for man are not as fulfilling as Satan promised, and man has become increasingly dissatisfied with those answers. Disillusionment with man's belief that he is a mere glob of biological systems has produced yet another new false philosophy of man, and so to the stage marches the new drummer. A new social construction has become the answer to the old questions. You are what you are, they say, because of the influence of social culture around you. A basic premise upon which they build is this. Since everything in society, including language, is merely a construction of our culture, it is impossible for absolute truth to exist. If absolute truth does not exist, there can be no objective answers to anything. If there can be no objective answers to any question, truth becomes whatever you believe it to be. Instead of telling people the Bible's answer to man's problems, psychologists and Christian counselors alike offer their psychologized and Christianized opinions to man's prideful spirit. With this latest set of new answers, we can see we have moved from the modernism of Darwin and evolution with all of their scientific answers to man's spiritual depravity into which is called postmodernism, with its basic tenet that's this. The belief that truth does not exist. Since man believes he is the only God to which he must answer, a whole new system of thought is born. Postmodernism is probably even more dangerous and subtle than modernism. However, one lie of Satan is just as damaging as the next, and he knows it. Political correctness failures of our judicial system, declining mastery of academics by students, the belief that missionaries are destroying culture when they preach repentance from sin, the lack of proper respect for the God-ordained methods of preaching the gospel, homosexuality and lesbianism, attacks on scientific discoveries as being harmful to the environment, are only a few examples of issues that are evidence we have moved from modernism to postmodernism. This new philosophy today effectively undermines all ability to objectively know truth. Being aware of the culture in which we live, realizing the seriousness of its attacks upon the church, we must arm ourselves with that which has stood the test of every false philosophy of man since the foundation of the world, God's truth, the Scriptures. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven, takes on special meaning to us who have not subscribed to the social construct of the day. We need not all march out to the nearest bookstores to purchase the latest book on philosophy. We need not all study the false philosophies of man that are prevalent today, but we must teach our people the serious need of hiding God's word in our hearts, holding dearly to the simplicity of scriptural truth, and knowing the power it effects upon our lives. We must keep close to the pillar of truth and hang on to it for our only salvation, God's word. We must reestablish and continually reaffirm the veracity of Scripture by obeying its commands. The Bible is the only book of truth that is unchangeable, and our people must be convinced of its origin. We must, with fervor and zeal, teach the next generation the absolute truth of God, for only God can reveal truth. We must cry out to God, asking Him for wisdom, to see that failure to obey His truth will produce not light, but darkness. Only through divinely revealed truth is the path found to freedom in Jesus Christ. In recent years, the church has been offered a new and improved version of Christianity. Only problem is, when man attempts with his wisdom of learning to improve the revelation of God, we are hurt and eventually destroyed. Man's wisdom produces weakness, not improvement. It is the truth of God that sets the soul free from the bondage of his culture. When the church dips into the cesspool of man's wisdom and trades it for true wisdom of God as found in Scripture, when man trades the simplicity of Jesus Christ for the wisdom of this world, when the church gives to culture the right to train her leaders in man's best program, we are destroyed. Man's best educational program can never be intended to duplicate the work of truth upon the human heart. Therefore, we must educate our people with the Bible as the base for learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All subjects must begin with the fear of God as taught in Scripture. All subject areas taught in the educational efforts of the New Testament church must parallel the Scriptures, for if they do not, we will unwittingly yield to the false philosophies of our culture. We must realize that failure to teach our people from a biblical basis will result in Satan conquering the church by default. Failure on the part of the Christian church to construct a proper base for education will bring about our demise. Failure to maintain a simple gospel of repentance from sin, replacing it with man's latest invention born of his worldly wisdom, makes us feel elite in our programs, but fails to produce holiness as demanded by the God of Scripture. What we often fail to see is how abhorrent our wisdom is in God's nostrils. In spite of all our sound doctrinal statements and standards, tolerance of the educational philosophies of our culture, replete with the wisdom of our most educated, will spell our certain downfall. Man, at his best, can never meet God's standard of righteousness without following God's prescribed method. Colossians 2:8 says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, not after Christ. May we allow the simplicity of Christ to destroy all the exalted altars of man that we may have tolerated within our hearts. At this point, I'm to open up for interaction from the audience. Perhaps there's something I have said that has been unclear, or something you would like to comment on or ask a question. I'll open it at this time, and I have no idea where I'm at on the clock. 10 minutes. 10 minutes of time. I think that means I'm done, Steve. Yes.
You mentioned the writings of the church being the house for truth, I guess you say, using the exact words, the church being the primary house for truth in our day. The church is then delegating part of the body for the spiritual education of the church. And as you mentioned, what sounds to me
I think that's a very valid question. And I think that it is a struggle always within the Christian church for all of its members to maintain true spiritual vitality. I would not stand here and tell you that the church that I'm a part of has all perfect members that know what their philosophy of education truly is. I think that that is part of the work of the church in educating and in discipling and in teaching and training its members, the body of Christ. There are those who are going to have a good understanding of that concept in the church, and there are those on the opposite end of the spectrum that you wish they understood more. I think one of the foundational truths that we must see in Scripture is, let me back up. I do not want to elevate the church to the same level as Scripture. I believe the Catholic Church did that in history. And I think that that is why they felt so pious in their authority. I believe the church is the body of Christ carrying out the commands of Christ. And I believe that the father in the home does have the choice. One brother already said he's a homeschooler. God bless you in it. I believe that that is a fair concept. But if that decision was reached because I couldn't get along with my brother in the church school, you got a problem. And I've traveled some, and believe me, I've met plenty of those kinds. I'm not trying to indict you, brother. I just met you for the first time less than an hour and a half ago. But I have met some of those. And so I think that the challenge to us is, and it's going to be a lifelong challenge, as long as the body of Christ exists on earth, to be able to teach and train the body of Christ and help them along in their Christian life. And as they are successful in their Christian life and understand their concepts and duties that are taught in Scripture and roles, they will be successful in understanding that concept. I do not mean to say that everybody that sends their church or their child to a Christian school has fulfilled their obligations. Not necessarily so. Not necessarily so. Unfortunately, neither do I mean to say that those who are all involved in the homeschool understand their concepts either. And so, you know, am I waffling? I hope not. But I'm not sure. You know, how I think the question is reduced to how can you get people to understand seriously the teachings of Scripture and make them live them every day? And the answer is, it's their personal will involved. I wish I could make some choices for some students' parents that I have taught, but I can't. In fact, I had to condense my paper. Maybe I'm long-winded. I'm sure I am. But one of the challenges for a Christian teacher, I think, is to be careful that he does not try and manipulate the home and try and override what the father has failed to see in the home. Matthew 18 is the concept we ought to be using as a brotherhood. And go to that brother. But it's easier for me to make a comment to an innocent child and comment on an activity that they have participated in and in all innocency have shared what they thought around the dinner table. And there I sit and I can just spew forth and beat on them. It's not right. I ought to be instead going to that father and saying, I sense something here that the Holy Spirit has spoken to my heart on, and I'd just like to share it with you. And I want you to think about it and examine it in light of the Scripture. Does that answer your question? Anyone else? Yes. Okay, I didn't see you there. Okay, brother? Are you talking about vocational education? So we're talking. Okay, go ahead. Okay, all I was making reference to is I was illustrating at that point that I believe sports has been elevated. I'm not saying that vocational education is on the same level as sports. Please understand. I think vocational training, there are some here that are probably more talented than I in computer. In fact, they are. No question about that. And it may be that we need to use resources like that. So I'm not saying that that is a totally improper concept. But what I'm saying is, at that point in terms of life skills, there's no question in my mind, I believe, that the temple teachers in Jerusalem in Acts 5 spent their time probably not on vocational training. That's all I wish to say. In terms of, it's not necessarily a wrong concept to involve the brotherhood in that way. I don't think so at all. Does that answer your question? Someone else? I don't remember where I saw hands. Yes?
Have you seen a shift over the last decade or two in fairly simple and the positive negative rights for education philosophy? Are you able to comment on that as far as what they see, the books they see in the school play?
I think probably in some ways it's probably worse than it was because of what this brother asked back here. Because we somehow have the concept, I've done my duty, I go to a good church, I go to a good school, and I pay my bill. And I think that that's a hazard. And I think that what we hold in front of people continually and continually to preach on is what's going to be important and teach on. I think it's so important that we continue to keep this flowing. With the introduction, Steve pointed out that many in the public school did not understand their own philosophy, and I think the reason for that is that they've allowed culture to build their philosophy when they weren't looking. And they are so much absorbed into their own culture that they fail to see it as a philosophy of life. And I fear that that's the danger that we're in conservative Anabaptist circles, that we have become so accustomed to even our own culture that we are more interested in putting forth, quote, Anabaptist theology than we are New Testament Bible theology. And I think every generation must come to grips with that answer. Was there someone else? I don't want to cut somebody short, but I'm getting down to zero real fast. Yep.
Mm-hmm. And when you got to the psychology section, you made your defense there that a person does what does in school shooting because he's born that way. You gave no place for any social conditioning to have shaped that heart. And then in the area of our thinking, you gave full adherence to that the mind is starting to do philosophy and social reason, and yet the heart is not shaped by any social and cultural limitation. Okay, and another question that fit in here, and I put too many questions, not enough time to have, is how do you prove that the scriptures that refer to being born in sin, born in Adam, all tie into the realm of the heart? And does the word heart represent that place that something is wrong with the woman?
You won. I can't answer. I'm out of time. However, I would love to respond.
And we will give you time at 4:15 to do that. This concludes our first presentation. We are running a few minutes late, but what I would like for us to do is let's take a break to 10 till. But if you could be back promptly.
For the most current Faith Builders recordings, visit christianlearning.org. And for more free resources that support teaching and learning, visit thedocforlearning.org.